Romans 4, 9 through 17. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Why settle for less? Now, how many times have we heard that question asked on TV or the radio or whatnot? You know, some variations I've heard, and you've probably heard them before too. Why settle for less when you can afford the best? Why settle for less if you have to wait? Why settle for less? No credit, bad credit, we've got a deal for you. And while studying this passage for this week, it jumped out at me that we often settle for less, particularly when it comes to spiritual things. And we settle for less when we consider our salvation, thinking about it as not much more, really, than just a get-out-of-hell ticket. Keeps us out of hell. That's why we're saved. And we also settle for less when we consider God's grace and think that we need to supplement his grace with something else, to give God a hand, so to speak. Paul, in addressing this problem, he takes an interesting approach. So he hammers over and over here in Romans chapter 4 from a little bit different angles. He hammers over and over that Abraham is the father of all believers. And all believers are his heirs who have been left a great legacy. So as we look at it, we see in verse 11, it says, he is the father of all who believe while in a state of uncircumcision. And in verse 12, he is the father of those who are circumcised and have faith. Father Abraham, he's called. And then verse 16, Abraham, who is the father of us all. And verse 17, father of many nations. So Paul just hits that several times. As we saw, in Romans 4, 1 through 8, a couple of weeks ago, God made a promise to Father Abraham, one that seemed impossible. But as Romans 4, chapter 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham's faith, in other words, his trusting God to be true to his word, was all that was required for him to receive the promise. That's it. He trusted in God. And God was faithful. God was faithful to his word, causing Abraham to father a son at the age of 100. And this was just the first step, though. This was the first step in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And this son, Isaac was the heir to Abraham's legacy. It was a legacy which has been passed down through history to all those who believe in the Lord. And Paul emphasizes this point with absolutely clear terms in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise is to all Christians, all of whom are Abraham's heirs. So then, heirs to what? Verse 13, it states the answer rather subtly. You got to read careful here. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he was heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Heir to the world. Now don't just read by that real quick. Think about that. You know, don't let it slip by. Let's examine this particular idea. What was Abraham specifically promised in Genesis? In Genesis 13 and 15 and 17, Abraham was specifically promised the land of Canaan for his descendants. And we have record, of course, in the scriptures about how this came about. But this is just part of what Abraham was promised. God also promised him in Genesis 12 and 15 and a few other places that he would have an uncountable number of offspring and that all the nations on the world would be blessed because of him. And so this promise to Abraham would somehow affect all of the nations of the world. That includes us, by the way. Well, how? How? Well, as the messianic promise became revealed more and more, as we see in the scriptures, the idea of the universal dominion of the Messiah became very pronounced. And the Messiah is to be a son of Abraham. For example, from the messianic prophecy that we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And the Messiah himself explained this even more. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 that the meek will inherit the earth. And the context of this particular pronouncement is referring to all of those who follow Jesus, all of his disciples. Jesus is saying, my people, Christians, will inherit the earth. Now clearly this goes way beyond simply having a ticket out of hell when we are saved. Why settle for less? You know, but we look around at the world as it is. We look around and corruption has long taken hold in the world. It continues to spread with entropy, winding things down. The thorns are ever in our labor. God's curse affecting all of creation due to our sin. The earth's climate and the universe are mostly hostile and unsafe. Then there's the ongoing forces of war and plagues and famine and death and the devastation of natural disasters. And humankind has great moments of energetic building, but then over a relatively short period of time, it crumbles into ruin. And even in our own lifetimes, we see once thriving areas become run down, empty storefronts and buildings and homes. Humanity has polluted the earth in so many ways, and mankind in general continues to fail in his dominial care over the earth and the beast, and creation suffers. And we long for something better. We know deep down that there is something better. And for Christians, the scriptures make it clear that our longing is not in vain. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23 expresses the hope of creation and ourselves, putting the situation like this. If you want to flip over Romans 8, 19 through 23. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I think that we can all say amen to that. We long for that. But as we look around, will we, as a resurrected, perfect, and immortal people, inherit a worn-out, hostile earth? Is that what we're going to inherit? Is it used up? We get the leavings? No, of course not. As Jeff read in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, the Lord speaks of the promised new heavens, new earth. In Revelation 21 and 22, they give us a taste of what the new heavens and new earth will look like. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new first heaven and the first earth," that's the ones we're living in right now, right, "had passed away." And the chapter then continues with numerous images as to the realities of this new heavens and new earth. And Revelation 22:5 then says, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." You catch that last part? With Christ, His people will reign forever and ever. And so we come full circle. The promise brings us back around to Adam and Eve's God-mandated responsibilities that they were given in the very beginning. They were told to have dominion over all of the earth and to rule in Genesis 1. But their sin ruined it in Genesis 3. However, in Jesus Christ, the Lord took action. He took action to redeem His people and His creation. And we so often think about just our own redemption, but to redeem His creation also. And when He returns in glory, He will purge all sin, all devastations, and the curse. Revelation 22:3. And the heavens and the earth will be set free from their bondage to corruption that Paul talks about there in Romans 8. And in the renewed heavens and earth, Christ's people will reign with Him in eternal glory. So, if you are one of Christ's people, if you are one of His, consider your inheritance. It's a lot more than just a get out of hell free ticket. Why settle for less when we are guaranteed the world? It's ours. And when we think of salvation, of course, if anything less of just being something simple like fire insurance, well, if you think about it, if that's all it is, you're not going to think about it. It's kind of a once and done thing. I've got my insurance paid for, right? Don't give a whole lot of thought. The only time we think of is when we need to understand how we're saved, that we need to look at the details of the coverage to make sure we're good, right? If that's how we understand salvation. But in contrast to that, when we think that salvation includes inheriting the world and all that that encompasses, which is something that really goes way beyond what I can truly cover in a sermon, how could we not have a much greater appreciation for what is entailed in our salvation? How can we not have a much greater appreciation for what our Lord has done for us? How can we not be even more devoted to living our life for His glory, consistent with our being God's children, His heirs? We must understand what we receive in our inheritance. That's important. Know it. Now, understanding what we receive in our inheritance, it does beg the question, do we really understand how to receive the inheritance? It really would be a great shame to miss out on that, wouldn't it? Well, this is the point that Paul has been trying to get across since Romans 3:21. He spends a lot of time on this. But justification, which is an integral part of salvation, where we are declared righteous before God. Justification is received how? Y'all remember? How do you receive justification? By faith. Yes. By faith. You know, it, is that faith plus something? Do we need to add to that? Does the Bible add anything to that? Well, look at verses 9 through 12 where Paul goes into detail to answer this question. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised only or also upon the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness by faith which he had while uncircumcised. So that he is the father of all who believe while in a state of uncircumcision, so that righteousness might be credited to them. He is also the father of those circumcised, not those who belong to the circumcised only, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The father Abraham, and he received the promise before he was circumcised. And if you do the math from Genesis chapter 15 to Genesis 17, he was circumcised about 14 years after God promised this to him. Circumcision never had any impact whatsoever on whether Abraham received the promise or not. None at all. And the promise comes to his heirs the same way. And thus Abraham is the father of all believers, circumcised or not. Circumcision was only ever a sign, as Genesis 17:11 puts it, and a seal, as Romans 4:11 puts it, of God's covenant. A sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. And like John Stott wrote, not only was it a sign to identify them, it was also a seal to authenticate them as the justified people of God. Now, since Jesus' time, baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. And Colossians 2:11 elaborates on this. But like circumcision, water baptism cannot and will not save you. It has absolutely no bearing on you receiving the promise at all. And if you've been baptized and you never truly believe, you are excluded from the inheritance. You don't get it. And if you believe and you've never been baptized, you are still included in the inheritance. It is the believing that counts. But remember, I mean, that's true, but remember, Jesus commanded that his people are to be baptized. And so, if you've never been baptized and you're a believer, let one of us know. Let me know. Let one of the elders know. We'd be happy to make that happen for you. It's just, we would love to do that. We get excited when we get to baptize people, as y'all know, and we'll help you get that set right. Just let us know. And it's just not complicated. So, all right, baptism. Now, as we continue looking at our passage in verses 13 through the first part of 17 here, Paul excludes another faith plus option. He says, this isn't it either. He says this, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he was heir of the world, was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been emptied, and the promise has been nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. And because of this, it is from faith, in order that it might be according to grace, so that the promise is secure to all the descendants, not only to those of the law, but also to those of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And when someone says they're going to give you something for free, well, we always want to look for the catch, right? You know, they say nothing's really for free, right? We always look for the catch. We do. You know? And notoriously, people for all time have been doing just that with this promise of God. You know, God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance, salvation, for free. Just believe me. But we look for the catch. What's the catch? And we try to figure out, well, what do we really got to do to receive that? Yeah? Yeah, it's we do that. Look, you can be as good as you want to be. You can be the best person walking around on the face of the earth today. And you can try to live according to the law. But that has absolutely zero bearing on your salvation. None whatsoever. And God didn't say to Abraham, obey this law and I will bless you. Rather, the Lord said, I will bless you. Believe my promise. And the main point here is that if you are relying on your works to somehow save you or even to contribute somehow to your salvation, you are doing nothing but bringing God's wrath down upon you, not His grace. As verse 16 says, the promise is from faith in order that it might be according to grace, so that the promise is secure to all descendants. Grace essentially means an undeserved gift. And we certainly don't deserve to inherit the world. We don't. But the inheritance that we are promised is guaranteed, secure. And since we don't deserve it, the only way our inheritance can possibly be secure is for it to be by grace. And it has to be by grace. Because everyone has sinned. No one would receive the inheritance at all if it was any other way. Our inheritance is received by grace through faith alone. And thus Abraham's descendants, who are all those who believe in Jesus Christ, have a secure inheritance. It is not from our merit that we inherit the promise. Now, understanding all this, we need to evaluate our motives. And it's good that we do this. It's part of the examining yourself that we talk about when we do the Lord's Supper and stuff. We need to evaluate our motives and our actions, consider in our hearts and these kind of things. So when we do good works, do we consider it somehow paying our dues for our salvation? Like if I keep paying my dues, they'll let me stay and continue to be a member, right? You know, do we consider it paying our dues for our salvation? Is that your motivation for going to church, for praying, for being baptized, tithing, taking communion, for being kind and generous, for volunteering your time to serve in the community, or doing your best to avoid certain sins? You're just paying your dues. You know, you stop paying your dues, you might lose your salvation or something. And properly, you don't do these things so that you might become an heir. You don't do these things to become an heir or to stay an heir. You do these things because you are an heir. You see the difference? You do it because you are an heir. You obey the Lord because you are an heir. And you love Him. It's not paying dues. It's just being who you are in Christ. And you and I cannot earn God's grace. God says that we cannot earn His grace. And where salvation is concerned, where Abraham's inheritance is concerned, really, what does the Lord want? He wants your faith. He wants your faith. He wants you to trust in Him to be true to His word. His promises that He will save you from your sins and the punishment that you deserve. He promises that, and He promises to bless you with an eternal inheritance if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's His promise. So the question is, do you trust in Him? Do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in the Lord to be true to His word? Brethren, we must understand how we receive our inheritance. So why settle for less? I mean, that's a question, at least for this sermon, I suppose. As a kid, back, you know, some summers, my parents would sometimes send me to a Christian camp called Maranatha. I'd go with several of my friends, and it was a good time, fishing and swimming in the lake. They had this tremendous water slide off this hill in the lake. It was wonderful. You know, while we were there, we'd go hiking and we'd play all sorts of sports and games and do all sorts of really cool stuff while we were there. It was a beautiful place, you know, it was out in the woods and just, you know, it was great. I mean, yeah. But anyway, in the mornings, what they used to do was they would gather all us kids up together in this outdoor cathedral in the trees. It was wonderful. Just out in the woods, they just had some benches set up and we would go there and worship. The camp counselors, so they would give us a Bible lesson. We'd sing songs. And one song that I always liked, and you've probably heard it too. Some of y'all may be anticipating me on this, seeing what we've been talking about, right? Y'all ever heard the song about Father Abraham? Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, yeah. What a wonderful heritage that we have as God's people. And brothers and sisters, because of Abraham's legacy to the world, we must understand our inheritance, what we receive and how we receive it. And as heirs to Father Abraham, we receive the world by grace through faith in the Lord.